All right. Good morning, everybody. It is good to see you. My name, if you don't know me, I'm Ryan Brown. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are still roaming through Esther. This particular week, we're going to be dealing with Esther chapter 5. And what's interesting about chapter 5 is it's kind of one of the climactic moments of the whole book. Yet the chapter itself is kind of a bridge between two main sections. And so we're getting to a point that's really significant, but the chapter's also moving pretty quick. And so as we think about chapter 5, we got to remember what we started with when we looked at the book of Esther, the overview that first week, is that to understand the whole book, we have to understand the parts. But to understand the parts correctly, we've got to understand the whole story. And so in some sense, we're going to spend this morning kind of zooming in and zooming out a few times to remember where we're coming from, but also understanding the particularities of what's going on. So that's how we're going to tackle this. Now, I'm going to assume that people are going to be walking in over the next little while. So I'm going to give you a table discussion with this disclaimer. When people come to your table, explain to them what's happening, all right? So invite people when they walk in to sit with you, but then kind of catch them up with the discussion you're in the middle of. So I want us to be thinking about the whole chapter. So I put it on the front page there of your handout. And what I would like you to do is have one person at your table read the whole thing out loud. And then as they're reading, or take a few minutes quietly after they finish, on your own, I want you to just circle anything that you think is significant, anything that pops out to you as you're reading it. And then if there are any questions you have, just kind of note a question mark next to the word or write the question in the margin, something like that. But I want you to build both observation and curiosity. I think those are the two of the most helpful things you can do in learning to study Scripture, is observe well and become really curious. All right, so that's what we're going to work on there. And then as a table, you're going to have to think about this. Pretend that you are a follower of the Lord in the city of Susa. You remember Susa is this Persian capital. They are very, very different religiously and morally than followers of the Lord God. But you've been exiled there. They've taken you and all of your people and dispersed you all over the kingdom, and you're in the capital city. You might even be in the palace. What is this like for you? If you can put yourself in that place, what emotions would you be feeling as you read each section of this chapter? All right? So start by building curiosity and observing, and then put yourself in this chapter and think about the emotions that might be running through you as you experience all this. All right? So go ahead and pick your reader and get going.
Funny, I wake up really early compared to most people.
Did I turn my mic off? Okay, there we go. All right, I'm going to interrupt your discussion and bring you back. Would love to hear, what are some of the things you're curious about after having read through the chapter? Even to half of my kingdom. That's quite an offer from the king, isn't it? Right, so she's at the feast, and he asks her, why did you want this? And she says, give me one more day, right? So why? Yeah, that's a great... get more drink? I don't think you're far off. You remember how decision-making happens in Persia, right? Yeah, yeah. You got to get another day of drinking in. This is after. Yeah, yeah. Why does she invite Haman? Yeah, right, right. Absolutely. Yeah, so why does she invite him? Yeah, like I said, this chapter's the bridge, right? You don't get much resolution. You just kind of get this rising tension. And then that's why we keep going. Yeah. What else? Anything else that you're curious about from this chapter? Exactly, yeah. So basically from chapter 9 through the end of the book, the container of irony starts to pour very thick. And so those are great observations, like the irony that's coming back around with, wasn't there kind of an issue with women's authority at the beginning of this book? Why does she have such a strong voice? You know, so yeah, that's kind of a blaring, hey, things aren't quite what we thought. Yeah. Any other curiosities? Yeah, yeah. So the big deal these last few weeks about approaching the king, and it just kind of seems to pass quickly, right? So thank you for the wonderful springboard into what we're going to start with. But before we do that, I think I've given us adequate time to making an announcement before the first exercise only gets like 20% of the room. So I'm going to make a quick announcement. Next week, we're going to be in the gym, not in here. This room is going to be used, I think, for membership. And so we'll be just across the hallway in the gym. There will be signs. There will be Whitney waving you in. But just remember, if you come in here, you might get steal somebody else's breakfast, but go over there. So we've got to put ourselves in context, right? The beginning of this chapter is one of the most significant moments in the whole book of Esther. But if you're just walking in and just reading chapter 5, it's like, okay, that seems fine. Now what's next? So I'm going to bring us back a little bit over the past really 3 weeks of what we've done and highlight some very significant moments, because there is a rising tension to this kind of climactic moment that we've got to feel. We've got to feel it deeply, or else this chapter is going to kind of go over our heads. So, one, I've got to just kind of shout out this book. It's called Faith Among the Faithless. It's by a guy named Mike Cosper. It's about the book of Esther and modern cultural issues. He does an absolute brilliant job of tying together themes of Esther with what we see in the world today. I'm going to quote from him extensively today, so that's why I wanted you to see the book. But what he does is he doesn't paraphrase. He kind of retells the story in language that maybe hits some of the tension points that we might not be thinking about, but he's really, really honest about how horrible what's going on is in this book. But what he points out that I think is especially helpful here is what has just happened in chapters 3 and 4 is essentially conversion experiences for both Mordecai and Esther. But what happens right before this in chapter 4, I want to jump back to. This is kind of where we ended last week. Esther 4:14. This is Mordecai speaking to Esther, but not face to face. Remember, he's got to hand this off to a messenger so the messenger can take it in. So they're talking back and forth through these messengers. And this is kind of this huge moment in the book of Esther, right? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." All right, so these really are the first religious hints in the book of Esther, right? Esther and Mordecai, for all appearances, are Persian until this moment in chapter 3, really, when Mordecai won't bow. We don't hear the name of God in the book of Esther, but these are overtly religious comments, right? If you go to the next slide, I bolded a few things. Deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, right? This is Mordecai saying, "I'm trusting the covenant God will not let us be extinguished." He doesn't say the name of the Lord. He doesn't say anything about God, but he trusts the God who rules over all of history in this moment. Esther, if it's not you, it will be someone. God will rescue us. And then she says, "Gather all the Jews and fast." Fasting is overtly religious, isn't it? It's an expression of dependence on God, saying, I'm trusting you for life, for sustenance, for everything. And there really aren't many examples in the Bible whatsoever of fasting without prayer. So this is a call for all the Jews to fast and to pray together. So again, in a book where God isn't mentioned, this is an overtly religious moment. For 3 days, and she says day and night, that means you don't break the fast when the sun goes down. Right? This is a day and night fast. This is very serious. And so for Esther, whose Jewish name was Hadassah, in a sense, she's going back to the roots that she's left far behind. She's clinging on to something that she knew but hasn't lived by. And then here's the big moment, right? If I perish, I perish. I'm going to go to the king, which is unlawful, and he has every right for that to be the end of me. So she's living by faith in a huge way, right? To say, I'm going to do it. Mordecai, I trust you. And I'm going to go in dependence before the Lord and trust him for this moment. So let's look back real quick at, in a sense, the two conversion experiences we hear. That what we're hearing as far as conversion is in this city, this capital city of Persia, right under the nose of the king, there are two people who are doing quite well politically and socially through assimilating into this culture. Nobody knows they're Jewish. And the only gain of identifying with the Jewish people is death for both of them. Mordecai won't bow to Haman. What does he get for not bowing? A death penalty for all of his people, right? There's no social or political gain. If he's going to identify with the people of God against evil, the only thing he has, unless God works, is loss. Same for Esther. If she identifies as a Jew, nobody knew she was Jewish. All she gains is the possibility of death. Right? So this conversion experience is I'm going to identify with God's covenant people at all costs. So we're going to see that with Mordecai. This is from Mike Cosper. He says it this way. Mordecai passed for a Persian. He had nothing to gain from revealing his Jewishness and refusing to bow. He only had something to lose. And yet, for the sake of his soul, and for the sake of God's people, and for the good of the city, he refused to bow to Haman. So that was chapter 3. That was that moment where the descendant of Agag, whom Saul was supposed to wipe out and didn't, and the descendant of Saul, a Benjamite, they're facing off again. These are people that had attacked Israel from the rear when they were coming out of Egypt and into the promised land. They had asked for safe passage, and instead of safe passage from this kingdom, they attacked from the rear. You know what attacking from the rear means? You're moving with all these people. The slower, the elderly, the sickly, the children would have been at the rear. Mike Cosper says this would have been a terrorist tactic. You don't face the army, you face the weak. And you kill them from behind to demoralize the people. The descendants of Agag are like Haman, plotting utter destruction on people mercilessly. This is a people that God told Israel, you need to wipe them out because of their evil. And they didn't. And so when Haman has his face off with Mordecai, Mordecai remembers who he is. Mordecai identifies with the people of God against somebody who would seek to wipe him out. And as soon as he stands against them, Haman does the same tactics. Kill them all. Wipe them all out. Annihilate. That's the language in chapter 3. Annihilate them. Women and children included. Similar language to what we saw happen in the book of Exodus. It's disgusting. But at that moment, Mordecai can no longer hide as a Persian. He's going to identify with his people. Then Esther. This is Mike Cosper again. She called for a fast, which is the only explicitly religious moment in the whole book, and committed herself to approaching the king rather than appealing to her own strength and wits. She threw herself on God's mercy. "If I perish, I perish," she said, knowing it is better to perish as one of God's people than to live apart from them. This is not to be mistaken with passivity, of course. It was a path of action, taking steps that were for the good of her people, even though they put her at great personal risk. Thus, she embraced her identity as the girl with two names. Esther, the queen, would come to the king as Hadassah, a Jew. We previously saw Mordecai refuse to bow to the idol of power. The threat Esther faced was the same, a power that threatened her and wanted to bully her into silence. This power might also have tempted her to evade the crisis by virtue of her royalty. But in faith, like Mordecai, she chose a path that rejected power and embraced vulnerability. She put herself at risk for the good of the city, the good of God's people, and the good of her own soul. So let's think about the danger here. There's two areas of danger that I really want us to point out here. Number one, like we've been talking about, is identifying with God's people. So what happens when you identify with God's people? This is the letter that was sent out from Haman on behalf of the king in chapter 3. Letters were sent out by the couriers to all king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. Do you see how wicked that is? That is horrendous. That is a call for genocide. And all the provinces, right? You remember who Ahasuerus was king over? All the known world. If there was a map maker making maps, this would have been everything. All that you would see when you looked at a map. So every province, letters were sent out. If you have Jewish people, it doesn't matter who they are, how old they are, you kill them all in one day. It is to be a day of utter massacre. So Mordecai and Esther, is particularly Esther right now, because Mordecai is the one who incited this whole thing. If she says, "I'm a Jew," she puts herself under that same edict. Right? They don't know. She could get by. She's the queen. She didn't have to say anything. This is how Karen Jobe says it. As soon as Esther identified herself to the king as a Jew, she came under Haman's edict of death. The dark powers and principalities of this world are against the Christian church, just as they were against Jesus and God's covenant people before him. When a woman or man takes a stand with Jesus Christ, he or she becomes part of a people who are targeted in spiritual battle by those who want to destroy the work of Christ in history. You don't have to identify with the people of God. It's easier not to, honestly. When you do, we get the promises like, if they persecuted me, Jesus said, they'll persecute you too. So Esther, who had all the right to hide as a Persian, decided not to, and to risk her life on two levels, right? Number one is by coming under Haman's edict. Number two is by approaching the king. So this is this next one. Esther 4:10, this is after the first messenger from Mordecai comes to her, and she says, Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces," that means the whole country, everybody, this isn't a hidden law, this isn't a hidden rule, everybody knows this, that if a man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So the wife of the king hasn't seen him in a month. And anybody who goes in should be killed unless he extends his scepter, right? So she's saying, it's already been a month that I haven't been called. So I'm going to do something that's against the law, and I don't know if he's mad at me for some reason, right? He hasn't called me. It seems abnormal. And so not only is identifying with the Jews risking her life, but walking to the king, she might be dead before the edict even comes out. There is an archaeological discovery in Persia. It seems like this is from what people think is Darius, if you'll put that picture up there. That's the king with his scepter. This is probably Darius. And there's people coming to request of him. On the back side of the picture here, it's hard to see because not all the fragments were recovered. But what people think is that the guys in the back are holding axes, large axes. And if the king doesn't extend his scepter, they're standing literally right behind the throne to take you out. So that's the scene Esther's walking into. You walk into the king, and it's not like he might say, no, no, get out of here, they'll deal with you. It's like they will walk from behind the throne in this moment and kill you. So the threat literally is looming over the king right behind you as you walk into this corridor. Karen Jobe says, well, no, I won't read that. That's, she's just describing what I just said there. So, to assimilate, that was the Persian goal, right? Mm-hmm. Is that you would come in, you would be spread out among the kingdom, and your people would eventually disappear by intermarrying. It was easier that way. It was easier not to be the people of God. No personal gain in identifying for Mordecai or Esther with God's people. I was reminded as I was reading this of Hebrews chapter 11. I don't think it's necessarily, they don't name Esther specifically in Hebrews chapter 11. But think about Mordecai and Esther as I read this. These all died in faith, having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Mike Hosper says it this way in light of that passage. Esther's story is the story of a prodigal, far from home, assimilated into a world where she didn't belong, who had an awakening. Make no mistake, life among the pleasures of the palace is no different from life among the pigs, at least not after you've awoken to the reality of the kingdom of God, which really is what happened to Esther. She had the choice of being counted among the Persians or counted among the Jews. And once she remembered who she was, there was no turning back. As the psalmist said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Better to die as one of God's people than to live as the queen of Persia. If I perish, I perish. And then one more. These are both on the bottom of your next page there. Sorry if you didn't see that. And then one more quote a few pages later. He says, in Esther's case, her life was a movement from compromise to conviction. She had the wealth, power, and beauty that many of us believe will make us happy. Her compromise was her means of accumulating power. Likewise, we compromise our own convictions, desires, and preferences in exchange for something we want. Power, prestige, cultural influence, or something else. To make the opposite choice, to sacrifice power for the sake of our convictions, is difficult and painful. But this is our holy invitation in a world gone mad. Jesus said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's a choice between death and death. The soul-destroying death of numbness and self-interest, or the death to self that comes from giving our lives away to others. We follow Esther, and moreover, we follow Jesus on a pathway that allows for real risk in our homes, our relationships, and in our cities, entering a world of death and decay and bringing in our own deaths flourishing and life. So to make it real a little bit more, where are we today, pulling out of Esther, pulling into today, where are we assimilated into an ungodly culture? It may be places that we don't realize, but identifying with the people of God will mark us out. And we all know those places kind of instinctively. You know, if people knew what I believed in this setting, things wouldn't go quite as well, would it? What unnecessary purchases do I justify so I can keep up? At work, maybe the bottom line matters, and I need to be known. And this is literally a quote I've had somebody say to me. I need to be known as the a-hole who gets things done. Maybe it's politics. My view of morality is more dictated by a political party than scripture. Maybe it's my kids' athletic or academic success. That becomes ultimate. Commitment to God is good, but ultimately they need to be successful. So we'll sacrifice everything on the altar of their success, even if it's their worship of our King. It's rare. Some of us may face actual danger throughout the world right now. To identify with the people of God is more dangerous than it's ever been in the history of the world. But in our day, and in our culture in North America, assimilation is more of a threat to our comfort than it is to our lives. It's almost embarrassing, but it's still really hard. Because we love our comfort. And to assimilate means we might lose something that's comfortable. So I'm going to give us a few minutes, just kind of personally. This is not a table discussion, so that you can be more honest with a piece of paper in front of you. I left some blank space if you like to journal, or if you just want to think. But what are some areas where it feels like maybe the subtle assimilation has become more and more prevalent in your own life? Think through different categories, different spaces where you live and operate. What does it look like? So we'll take some time silently to reflect. All right. I'm going to draw us back. And I'm just going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you because you are a good King who loves your people. And Lord, we worship so often and so easily other things that don't love us, that seek to steal, kill, and destroy. Yet, Lord, we're afraid to lose the things we love. And so we would give our worship to them instead of to you. Would you forgive us, Lord? Would you make it clear to us where we're afraid to be identified as yours? And would you give us wisdom for what it looks like to be your people where you've called us to be? Lord, would you expose our fear and replace it with a faith in the one who cares for our lives, more so even than we can? Lord, we offer ourselves to you. Thank you that your love is better than life. So would our lips praise you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you to keep reflecting on this. You know, the easy instinct is to be generic about this. Oh yeah, our culture, yada, yada, yada. But the hope is that this would be a personal reflection where we don't say they over there, but I right here. These are the places where I'm afraid to be God's child. These are the places where I compromise. These are the thoughts that run through my head that are more dictated by consumerism than by the Lord, by comfort than by love. And so continue. And I don't think that the answer in our culture is to start wearing Christian t-shirts or to get a new bumper sticker to be more bold. But what does it look like to integrate our faith into all that we are? Wisely, winsomely, but also without fear. It's one thing to just kind of punch somebody in the nose with, I'm a Christian and you guys all stink because you're not. It's another thing to identify with Christ in a way that invites them in to the kingdom as well, even if they hate you. So be thoughtful about what that looks like in those particular places of fear that may have arisen, but keep thinking about this. All right, so have we set the stage for chapter 5 yet? So all of this, is, in a sense, has been leading up to it, and I want to go to Cosper again. As I said, he doesn't paraphrase necessarily, but he retells the story. And so I'm just going to read the beginning of his chapter. I've got it on the screens as well. He says this. Esther gathered her closest allies and confessed her secret. She asked them to fast with her, to fast for her, as she prepared to risk her life and appear before the king. For 3 days they fasted. Esther herself took no food or water. Her fears robbed her of sleep. She shrank in frame as hunger and dehydration set in. Her eyes hollowed, her skin paled. Her posture sank from weakness and weariness. She embraced and embodied suffering. The third day came, and she steadied herself for the challenge ahead. Her chambermaids dressed her in her royal robes. Somber, fearing that they may never see her again, she left her chambers and entered the palace, crossing a wide courtyard with cobbled steps. Banners waved above the palace towers at the king's gate. Guards and officials shuffled about, some startled at the sight of the weary queen. Xerxes' throne room was a massive hall. At its entrance, a curtain ran the full height of the chamber, with guards at either side and others standing nearby. Esther watched a eunuch exit the chamber, leaving for some official business. She approached the guards. I need to see the king. Have you been summoned? Esther was silent. You know the law. I know the law. The guards looked at one another. They looked at the shrunken queen. One reached up and slid the curtain open, and the queen entered. At the far end of the throne room, the king's throne sat atop a pedestal high above the advisors who gathered around him. Their chatter echoed dimly in the empty, enormous room. Torchlight animated the painted reliefs along the walls. So as Esther passed them, images of violence and power moved about her. It seemed as though the carvings noticed her before the officials did. She neared the throne, and the conversations ahead of her gradually died. She was met by stunned eyes. Officials nearly recoiled in fear at the sight of the queen breaking the law of the land. She arrived at the edge of the pedestal, her eyes down. The king stared at her, her downcast eyes, her slumped shoulders, her frame sunken into her robe. When she stood up, she saw the king descending the stairs, extending his scepter, a sign that he was showing her mercy. His face wasn't angry, but saddened, even horrified, at the sight of his broken queen. She touched the end of the scepter and knew that her life had been spared. What is it, my queen? He said, taking her hand and leading her up the steps, where he then took his seat again upon his throne. "Ask anything of me, and I'll give it, even half my kingdom. If it would please you, I want to prepare you a feast." The king paused, curious. So dramatic a gesture for such a simple request. He sat back, cocked his head, tried to comprehend his broken queen. "Of course," he said, "anything you ask." She bowed and turned to leave. Paused, turned back. "And bring Haman." The king summoned Haman at once. I just thought that was a powerful telling of what that scene might have felt like from Esther's perspective. Can you imagine walking into the chamber, down that long corridor with all these guards knowing this might be the end of the queen? It's intense. There's a lot going on here. All that had built up to that moment. And the king shows mercy. In a lot of ways, this little section of the chapter is the grace of God extended through a pagan, right? The people's lives are all in danger. Esther's life is in danger, and it all hinges on whether or not he's going to take that scepter and extend it to her. And again, we had to feel the tension build for this moment, right? Because when he lowers that scepter, everything in the book changes. The whole thing shifts now. The balance of power, the direction of the story is all going to turn. Because Mordecai and Esther were willing to risk their lives, and God's grace was abundant through the king. Now, back to somebody's question that was brought up. The term half the kingdom, I'll give you up to half the kingdom, that's a common idiom. As a matter of fact, you see several kings say the same thing in the Bible. Even in the first century, do you remember when John the Baptist was beheaded? That was one of the terrible King Herods. It was his stepdaughter who was dancing. And he's so infatuated. That's a messed up story too, isn't it? Says, "What's your request? I'll give you up to half the kingdom." She says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." So it was a way that a king could say to somebody, "I am in a generous spirit towards you." So it's not literal, "I'll give you half the kingdom." Now for Pharaoh, to Joseph, who said something similar, he actually did. He made him second command to rule the whole kingdom. But you do hear that refrain several times. So it's not like I'll literally do that, but it's, I'm bent towards you with generosity. That's what that idiom means. And then the request that Esther makes, it's basically to have a feast, which is interesting because remember Vashti was invited to a feast with the king and she said no. This time Esther wants to host the feast for the king. So there's a bit of a twist here. As a matter of fact, there's some people who mark out the entire book of Esther by the feasts that are had. There's the feast at the beginning, and then there's this feast, and then the feast of Purim at the end. So this is the pivotal feast in the middle. And Esther throws it. And it's with the two most powerful men of the kingdom. Haman's been named a vizier. When he came up with some of his ideas, the king elevated his command significantly. And so Haman has become the second most powerful man in the whole kingdom. And so Esther's request is, "I want to be with the two men who can change everything in this kingdom." So that's a big request in some sense. But to the king, it's a little strange still. So they have night one of the banquet, right? And the king turns to Esther and says, "Why all of this?" It's in a sense, what the king is saying is, why did you risk your life for us to have dinner tonight? And you know what she responds? You read it, right? "One more day. Let's do it again tomorrow." So maybe this is kind of in the traditional Persian fashion. She's going to have a request for a decision to be made, and they must be sufficiently drunk for them to make the decision, because that's how they made decisions in Persia. And again, that's to us, that's really weird, but as Caleb brought up a few weeks ago, that's how they thought they heard from the divine, right? You know, when you're out of your right mind, that's when you're most open to the spiritual world. That's what they thought. And so in some sense, she could very well be setting them up for a significant decision. But the refrain is really interesting. Because Haman goes home on top of the world, right? He is thrilled. The queen herself only wanted to eat with two people, and I am one of them in the whole kingdom. And on his way out, drunk and happy as he can be, he passes through the king's gate, and you know who's standing there? Or actually sitting there, who doesn't rise when he passes, is Mordecai. And everything shifts for him. His whole mood, he is just ticked. So he goes home to his wife, and he whines. And he's got some friends at home, too, and he whines to all of them. And his wife comes up with a plan. Why do you have to wait until the edict goes through? You have so much power, go ahead and kill him now. You don't have to wait until that day when this whole thing goes into effect. And he's like, you know what? That's a great idea. And so he builds a gallows, which again, as Caleb pointed out a few weeks ago, that's not the language we would use. That's more of a Middle Ages type of gallows. These were just giant poles that people would be impaled on. He built one 75 feet tall that day. That's really tall, and that's really fast. He had that kind of power. And you build one that tall to make a point, right? Everybody is going to see, this is the man who betrayed Haman. Don't mess with Haman. So low view of himself, right? 75 feet tall. That's huge. Okay, so okay, here we go. All right, so Haman and his wife. So coming back to the irony here. So this is when the pail of irony pours really thick. Karen Jobe says it this way. The irony of this scene builds on that of chapter one. Haman's haste to elicit and follow the evil advice of his wife and friends contrasts with the king's order that every man should be ruler of his household. By commanding respect through the brute exercise of power, the king and Haman may be able to save face, but reality laughs behind their backs. So here comes the irony of the book. All right, okay, we've got time here. So we're going to do two things as we close here real quickly. Like I said, we're kind of in the bridge, right? We just see this happen. He builds the gallows, but chapter six is next week. So we don't get resolution right now. We're going to get resolution next time, for the next few weeks, honestly. But I want you to think about this question. Discuss it at your table. Where do you see God in this chapter? Where are you seeing God in Esther right now? And then number two, to this point, what's your big takeaway? And then we're going to come and close with one more thought. All right. I'm going to draw you back in. And just as we close here, I hope as you're able to reflect on some of those things that you're seeing the move of God, the hidden hand of God in the book of Esther. Because he's clearly on the move. He's doing something great. And we'll get to see this plan unfold over the next few weeks. But the king's hand is in the heart of, or the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And we see it here in a powerful way. We see in this chapter and the ones leading up to it a deep dependence on God, dependence for life itself, that even if I die by being identified with God's people, it's more worth it than living as though I'm not his. When we read the Old Testament, it's really fascinating because when you have the author of the universe, the author of history, giving us story like this, this is real story, but he's also really good at setting up something in the future. It doesn't take away the actual history of this moment, but it's also preparing us for something that he has set in motion, right? So when we read the story of Esther, our hearts are being prepared for the coming of King Jesus. And so what's happening, this isn't a direct prophecy of who Jesus will be and how God works. But it's setting us up to be expecting something from our God. And so I want to just take a second and dive into what that looks like. Was Xerxes a godlike character? Yes and no. He saw himself as a god. The people of Persia saw him as a god. But he made horrible decisions. He seemed to not make any decisions at all, right? He just let other people make them. He's like, yeah, that sounds good. Let's do that. And let's get drunk again. Right? He's a terrible person. But in this moment, we see God using him. And in this moment, we can also see a hint of the grace of a much, much greater and wiser king, right? When Esther approaches him, according to the law, she's worthy of death. And in the face of the king who has every right to bring death upon her, he brings grace. And he extends that scepter. In many ways, that prepares our heart for a king who, according to the law, has every right to bring death as a penalty on our sin. And yet when we approach his throne room, we don't fear death. Because that scepter was not extended to Jesus. He took the full wrath of God. He died in place of his people instead of being spared with them like Esther was. He went knowing full well that his death is what would bring life to the rest. Esther and Mordecai, they prepared for death, but God didn't have to take them through that. Jesus did have to descend into the pit of death to take the penalty for our sins so that this would be true in Hebrews 4. Picture yourself in this throne room. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That means let us identify with God's people. Let us believe that all this is true. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then listen to verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. This isn't fear of death. This is confidence that that scepter of grace is always extended, that your life is never at risk before the throne of God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our hearts are prepared for a God of grace, whose throne room is not one that we're timid to go before, but one for whom we can run to at full speed and find the grace and the help that we need, because he has already conquered death. There is no threat that hangs over your life that in eternity he will not redeem. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that in Christ we are free from the curse of death, that we are free from the curse of the law, and that we are free from the fear of the King of the universe. We are not trembling subjects. We are children with a seat at the feast of the King, with a place before your throne of welcome and grace. So would you help us be people who do not live in fear of the world around us, who do not try to hide who you've called us to be, but who live in bold confidence that no matter what this world brings, you will always carry us through. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.